Well, we are going to read from the book of Romans. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can open it to Romans 1, 18. And we'll be reading through verse 5 of the second chapter. Romans 1, 18 through 2, 5. And I'd ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, there is a word that is in the first couple words of this passage, a word that is not brought up in polite conversation. Have you ever been in a conversation where someone veers off to a topic that is going to make everyone uncomfortable, and you can just sense the tension in that moment? And you can start to see sometimes in a conversation like that, when things are brought up that people don't talk about in polite conversations, you'll see a couple people peel off. They're like, I don't even want to be caught listening to this conversation. Well, there's a word here that polite conversation is thought not to, it ought not to include, or so is thought by some people. That's the word wrath. Specifically, God's wrath. God's wrath. God's burning anger against sin. And so, we avoid those conversations, and those conversations and that word is avoided. You can see a conversation like this and the way in which it is a person tries to veer off of this topic. There's a television interview, which you can go look up on YouTube, and it involves the pastor of America's largest church. And the interviewer asks him about this topic of God's wrath. And the pastor says this. He says, listen, I don't dangle people over the fires of hell. We always kid about, you know, we're going to dangle them over the fires of hell. Listen, that doesn't draw people to God. They know what kind of life they live. They know how bad they've lived. What you've got to do is talk about the goodness of God. So the wrath of God, or God's burning anger against sinners, is something that we see avoided even by people who claim to be pastors in conversations. Maybe it's a medieval concept, the wrath of God, or a puritanical idea. In fact, famously, one of America's Puritan pastors, Jonathan Edwards, gave a message, and to live up to his Puritan-ness, he spoke of the wrath of God. In fact, he used three metaphors to describe God's wrath. He said, you don't understand it enough, so I'm going to talk even more about it. In these three metaphors, Jonathan Edwards spoke of the wrath of God being like a massive ocean of destruction, which is only held back from sinners by God's hand. He talked of the wrath of God being like an arrow that is pulled back in its bow and aimed directly at the heart of a sinner, and there's only two fingers left on the string. Or the metaphor that we most that became most famous, that we may even recognize, is that the wrath of God is like a giant fire that he has stoked, and that he's holding a sinner over the fire like a spider being dangled over it. It uses that word dangle, which is maybe what this other pastor thinks of when he says, we don't dangle people over the fires of hell. So you have these two extremes. One pastor in the present who says, we don't talk about these things. And one pastor in American history from long ago who says, yes, I do talk about these things. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, one thing that we can't do is take the word out of it. We can't remove the word from the Bible. In fact, we can't. If we started down that path, we'd have to remove hundreds of pages that speak of the wrath of God. So I think the best approach to do would be for us to look at this and try and understand what does Paul mean when he writes about the wrath of God and the prophets, and what does Jesus mean when he speaks about the wrath of God? So let's go down that path. We are in the book of Romans, and we're here for 7 weeks. And like I said last time, on the first week, this is like a 7-minute mad dash through the Louvre. I don't know what we can expect from 7 weeks in this monumentous book, but we can expect something, because there's an advantage actually from seeing things from the big picture. That's another way you could look at it. We're going to look at the book of Romans from 30,000 feet. We're going to fly over it like a plane flies over a mountain. And the mountain of the book of Romans is, and by that I mean the central theme, is the righteousness of God. If we step back and we look at the book of Romans and ask, what is the big idea about the book of Romans? What is Paul writing about? He's writing about the righteousness of God. So that's what we'll do, is we'll circle this mountain of God's righteousness 7 times, and each week we'll look at another face on the mountain. Last week we looked at God's righteousness as it's revealed in the gospel. We looked at that face. Today, another face of this mountain, still God's righteousness, but in his wrath against sinners. When we talk about God's righteousness, we mean the quality within God which moves him to engage all things with his moral perfection. You could say that God's righteousness is his moral perfection, true, but God's righteousness is not just something he has within himself. It causes him to move out and engage everything with the righteousness with which he possesses. We talk about two aspects of God's righteousness. Last week we looked at God's saving righteousness. But there's a different type of righteousness that we have to look at. It's in our text today. Not only does he work a saving righteousness in the world, but he also works a sweeping righteousness. So God looks at the world, he sees everything, and specifically every human person knocked over, fallen over in sin, and he does two things. He's not satisfied. He's the type of person who can't look at things that are messed up and just leave them. He's got to fix them. And the two ways that he does that is, one, he stands some back up, and others, he sweeps away. One, he works in grace and love and mercy. The other, he works in wrath. Let's begin by looking at what this text means when it talks about wrath. What do we mean by God's wrath or his sweeping righteousness? First, we observe this, that God's sweeping righteousness is revealed by mankind's slide into sin. Okay, so the text reveals to us this slide that mankind experiences, a slide into sin. And this slide into sin actually is what Paul says reveals to us the righteousness of God. Now, that sounds counterintuitive. How can a slide into sin, how can sin reveal righteousness? Well, let's take a closer look. Let's talk about slides. Children, slides. You love slides. Most adults still love slides. What do you love about the slide? The first thing that you love about the slide is before the slide itself. You get to the top of the slide and you take in the view, right? We don't think about the greatness of a slide always when we think about the view, but that's what we often do. When you're at the top of a really great slide, the first wonderful part about it is the wonderful view around you because you're up really high. And so we'll talk about the slide into sin, but let's first take a look at what the view is like from the top. I mean the mountaintop of humanity. Let's appreciate where humanity stood before the slide into sin began. The text tells us, uses these words, ever since the creation of the world, Paul writes, what could be known about God was plain to humanity because God showed it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature were clearly perceived. So as we read this text in these verses, we see the Apostle Paul teaching us, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul teaching us, that the mountaintop experience before the slide began was humanity seeing God, knowing God, appreciating God for who he was. We knew God. And we knew ourselves created in God's image. And in this knowledge, we glorify God and we enjoyed him perfectly. And where was this mountaintop human experience? It was in a place. It was in a garden called Eden. And from that mountaintop, we were called to make progress. We should have progressed to an even further level, to be up with God in heaven itself. But we didn't. We took the other path. Not progress, but regress. We fell down from that mountaintop and we began our slide. The slide always begins with an exchange, a trade. The slide begins with a trade-off. You can have one or the other, right? If the first part of a slide is the wonderful view from the top and the rest is the thrilling ride on the way down, you can have one or the other. You have to make a decision. And we made a decision in the garden, humanity did. It says in verse 21, for although they knew God, right, we were at the top. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. This describes the beginning of the descent, the exchange. We stepped off the platform at the top. We traded it. We traded that view for what we were going to experience on the slide on the way down. Adam and Eve did this. They traded in the true God for something they thought was better. but it only proved to be a mirage, or the text says, an image. They thought, Adam and Eve thought, that though they were mortal, that they could become like the immortal, like God. They thought that the fruit from the banned tree could make them into gods. The fruit became to them an idol. And they exchanged and they traded off and they began the slide. The first part of the slide is then idolatry. How does an image or an idol work in the ancient world? Well, what you would do is you would take a piece of clay or you'd take a piece of gold and you would shape it into an image or an icon of the god in which you wanted to worship. And then that idol would be something that you would use as a tool to make your petition to God. So you would bow down before the idol, or you would offer up a sacrifice before the idol, asking that god to give you something. Yeah, you probably asked for good crops or rain or victory in war, or you asked for the survival of your infant children. You asked for these things, but it wouldn't have stopped there. If you could get those things from the idol, from the god, you would ask for something even greater. You would ask that the god would make you a god yourself. Do we have idols in our modern day? John Calvin said that the human heart is like an idol factory. We have them. Ever since that first idol that Adam and Eve tried to make out of the fruit, they tried to use the fruit to get something from their new god, to be made like gods. We still do the same thing today. If the human heart is like an idol factory, we are constantly pumping out gods. We are constantly fashioning things, tools that we try and go to give us things, to make us like God. Money, politics, chemical pleasures, not only bad things, vacations, jobs, relationships, children. Someone said that any good thing can be made into a God thing. And that's an idol. That's what an idol is. The thing that you appeal to give you ultimate happiness and protection. But we won't stop there. We want to be made into a God ourselves. We want to be worshipped. Of course, these idols are totally unable to deliver money, fame, gold medals, whatever. They can't make us into a god any more than the ancient gods that the Israelites were tempted to go after. And so we sink. We continue down the slide to the next level. And we read that beyond idolatry is lust. Romans 1 describes for us, once they made the exchange, once they stepped off the platform, once they traded in God for the gods, they entered into a new phase of the slide into sin. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, they fell into lusts of their heart toward impurity. They fell into dishonorable passions. Augustine, one of the great theologians and pastors in the early church, described his own experience down the slide. He fell down quickly. He entered into a phase of his life where he, as a young man, moved to a city called Carthage. And he, in a later biography that he writes called Confessions, he admits what he was after in that city of Carthage as he moved there. He says, "To Carthage I came, and a welter of corrupted loves assaulted me from all sides. I was not yet in love. I was in love with being in love. With secret yearning, I despised myself for not yearning enough. I searched for an object of love, loving to love." If idolatry is turning the worship of God into the worship of myself, lust is turning love for another into love for myself. He uses the word love here, but he's using it facetiously. Love requires an object. You need someone to love for it to be love. Augustine says, "That's not what I had. I was not in love with someone. I was in love with being in love. I was in love with myself. My love had turned to lust as it turned on itself. This is what happens when we don't have God as the object of our love. All we can do is lust. This is how Augustine began his famous work, Confessions. He begins with this prayer. He says, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. We are made with a God-shaped void in our hearts. We're created to love. The only thing that can fill that void, that can handle our love, our worship, as powerful as it is God himself. And so when we reject God, our desire has nowhere to go, and it turns back on itself, onto our own emptiness, and we become desperate to fill the void in our lives. Our love turns to lust, and so we reach out once again to fantasize, to mentally use other people, things, experiences, to scratch this soul itch. But nothing other than God can fill this void in our souls. James writes about this in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so we slide. Sin slides from idolatry into lust. And if we can't mentally use, then we will physically abuse. And so we come to injustice. From idolatry, we slide to lust, to injustice. The idols can't deliver. We're left with a gaping hole in our hearts. We fill the hole with thoughts for things that we shouldn't have, but that's unsatisfying. So we move to taking things that we shouldn't have. Injustice is the child of unbridled lust. James again writes in chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When we think about injustice in our world, we might think about war crimes or horrible things that people have done to others, but we don't want to recognize that it begins with something much closer to what all of us have in our hearts, which is lust, a desire for things that we can't righteously obtain. This is how sin causes us to descend from an absence of God, from the hole in our hearts which is created when we exchange God for idols, to lust, to injustice. Lust turns to injustice when others are not willing or able to fill that void, so we force the issue. We abuse others. We take advantage of them to try and force the filling of the hole in our hearts, which God made to only be filled by himself. So lust becomes manipulation and force, and that's what injustice is. Sin is injustice. And we are sinners in the fact that we oppress and abuse one another. The text moves us there also. From wanting what not ought to be done, humanity moves to doing what not ought to be done, Paul says in verse 28. And then he talks about the shameless acts that are committed. Now, we shouldn't just associate shameless acts with one type of sinful behavior. Look at what Paul says in the rest of verses 27 to 31. Filled with all manner of malice, murder, inventing evil, injustice. And finally, sin slides into despair. When we have rejected the only source of living water, when we dig for ourselves wells that are empty and cannot hold water, when we In our mad thirst, use and abuse one another to find satisfaction apart from God. And now we're dying of thirst. That's the end of the slide. The end is despair, self-destruction. And we've seen this in our own lives. You may have seen this in the lives of other people around you. A life that begins with such promise and hope and ends in self-destruction. You ask a person, why have you done this? Why have you given yourself over to death? Why are you destroying your life? The answer is, my wanting and my using is killing me. Who cares? Curse God and die. Verse 32 says, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice those deserve to die. Verse 2 details for us the very end of despair. And that's, knowing that you deserve to die is distressful, but that's not all Paul says. There's distress and then there's despair. Despair is when you've given up all hope of any other outcome and you've committed yourself to the path of self-destruction. Though they know God, though they know they deserve to die, they continue to do those things. This is the end of the slide. If for nothing else, this passage in the book of Romans is incredibly important for us to understand what sin is in the slide in which occurs from worshiping God and ends in self-destruction. It's important for us to understand here, and we gain from this, knowing what sin is and what it looks like as it slides into death. But there's a greater purpose for which God talks about this slide. Well, when I was a kid, one of my favorite slides happened in the wintertime. It wasn't in a park, something you climb up with a ladder. It was in the woods. And there was a big hill. And people would wait until the snow came and that hill was full of snow. There was a path that went down the hill, a clearing through the trees, and people would create a slide that went from the top down through the trees to the bottom. And it would have been fast enough just with the snow packed down, but for us that wasn't fast enough, or for the people who built this, it wasn't fast enough. So they flooded every year. They would flood the slide with water, and it would turn to sheer ice. It was an amazing slide. What was interesting about it every time I experienced it was that the fact that if you took a single step onto that slide, you automatically would be at the bottom. Like if you put any pressure even on 1 foot on that ice, the ice was so slick that that foot would go out and you would fall onto the ice. And there was nothing you could do to prevent yourself from going all the way down. The slide was slow at first. It was just a gentle slope at the top, but that didn't matter. There was no stopping yourself. In fact, one of the fun activities of this ice slide was to stand at the top, exchange your position in the snow for your position on the ice, and then try and stay on the slide. Try and stay at the top. People would do different things. They would lay down and try and create as much, you know, friction on the top and try and not slide that way. So, you know, you could claw at the slide at the top on the ice and try and keep yourself up. People would run in one spot to try and keep themselves from sliding down, but the outcome was always the same. The further you went down the ice slide, the faster and more dangerous it became. And like I said, as always, you would go away all the way to the very bottom. This is, I think, a great picture of what Paul describes here as the slide into sin. It's for everybody. This is not for, you might read this text and say, this applies to a certain group of people or a certain activity, but if you read all the way through, you realize that this slide into sin has affected all of us. Paul writes at the end of this section in chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to ask, what allows for this slide? Once the exchange is made, once the person goes from the position on the snow to on the ice, once Adam and Eve went from worshiping God to eating of the fruit, what allows for this complete slide? Like I said, the slide always goes to the bottom. What allows for this? What causes this? We used to play a game on that ice slide where one person would stand in the snow and hold hands with the other person as they went out onto the ice. And you could actually, just like I said, that since the slope at the top was very small, you could hold on to that person and they wouldn't go anywhere. You could keep them in place. But as soon as you let go, again, they were going all the way to the bottom. There was a release. Well, the Apostle Paul says that there's a release too. He tells us that there's a release that takes place between the exchange and the slide, between the point where they exchanged the knowledge of God and began to slide into lust. If you look at these passages, Paul details this release. Verse 23, I'll read it for us. They exchanged the glory of God for images. Therefore, God gave them up to lust. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passion. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. What we read in this text is that there's a release. There's a surrender. There's a giving over which begins to allow for the slide. They've already made the exchange, but God releases them. This word for release is the word, it can also be translated surrender. It would be like a lieutenant who notices that people on his side, that soldiers in his army are defecting and they're running for the enemy camp. He surrenders them. He releases them to the other side. He gives them over. Does this mean in God releasing them that he's at fault for their sin? Because that's a genuine question that people might approach reading this concept in this passage. Since God releases them, does that mean he's responsible for their sin? Well, no. Again, back to the ice slide. If I'm at the top and I'm holding your hand, and I let go and something bad happens to you on the way down or at the bottom, it's not my fault. Especially if I'm at the top saying, holding your hand saying, don't do this, don't go down, this is dangerous, I don't think you should be on this slide. And the other person is saying, let go, I want to do this, I don't care, I want to go down this slide. The person who releases them is not at fault. I thought of remember the video that came out a few months ago of that teenage girl who's on a bridge with her friends? And how many of you already know the video I'm talking about? Yeah. Good. Okay. You've seen it. And so she's like, there's a river below. And by below, I mean like way below, like 60 feet below or something. And she's standing on the outside of the bridge, holding onto the railing. She's saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to jump. And then suddenly one of her friends comes up behind her and just pushes her. And she free falls down into the river. She survived, fortunately. But I think she was injured. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not the kind of release that God gives. This is not the giving over onto the slide. God does not come up behind anyone and push them in any way. That would make God sinful. God doesn't tempt. God doesn't cause anyone to sin. But when people are on the slide saying to God, let me go into sin. I don't want to be near you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I want to go away from you. God is not at fault for letting go. The slide is a regress. It's a falling down. And it's from a release. And we finally must recognize that it is for wrath. The purpose of the slide is for God to reveal his wrath. I talked about earlier that the word release or surrender could be used of a lieutenant who surrenders the defectors from his side into the enemy camp. Why would he do that? Why would he willingly surrender soldiers who want to defect? Because he knows what's coming. He lets them go as an expression of his anger, righteous, and justice, because he knows that the bombs have already been called in and they will be dropping on the enemy camp. And so he allows the enemies within to escape over to the other side to get what they rightly deserve. The slide into sin, which is allowed by the release of God, is the righteous wrath of God. He is sweeping away sinners in his righteousness, and he is judging and he is punishing. Verse 29 speaks of the due penalty which they receive for their error. This is the concept of sin having a built-in feature of suffering. Again, don't assume that the sin that's mentioned in verse 29 or the due penalty that people receive for a certain type of sin is just for that sin. Can anyone name a sin that does not have suffering as a built-in feature? No. All sin brings suffering and pain to you or to those around you. God allows the slide into sin because he is already bringing his punishment into the world. Secondly, he allows the slide into sin because he is sifting and separating. Just like he describes, Jesus describes that God is that God will, and this passage says has already begun, separating the wheat from the chaff. God is allowing sinners to slide away from those who he will make righteous. He is marking them. He is allowing them to publicly show the trueness of their heart so that at the end of the age, there will be no question when his judgment comes upon them. Remember the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, say to the congregation, tell the rest of the people of Israel, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Why? Why did God want Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to slide away, or his people to slide away from them? Either way, why did he want to create a separation? Why was he marking them? Why was he moving them? It says, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up. Could God have prevented the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Yeah. God didn't have to release them to the point where they were openly rebelling against God. But God, in his righteous wrath, made a decision that he wanted to show outwardly what was already happening in the hearts of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So he allowed them to slide away, and he marked them for destruction. And he moved them away from his people to bring about his righteous wrath. This is the way that the slide into sin ends up revealing God's sweeping righteousness now in this world. If you go all the way back to verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God, does he say, will be revealed? Is revealed. It's already begun. It's not the full wrath, but already in this world, presently, partial wrath of God is revealed. His sweeping righteousness is revealed. And yet, there is coming a time where his wrath, his sweeping righteousness, will be fully and finally revealed. And it will be revealed not by a slide into sin, but by a fall into hell. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourself, will you escape the punishment of God? No. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that day is when Christ will come again and he will judge the world and he will separate once and for all the righteous from the wicked and he will bring the fullness of his anger, his righteous anger, his sweeping away to destruction anger in the place of hell. Hell is the full and final expression of God's opinion on sin. As we close, I want to point us towards another giving up in the book of Romans. What's featured in this passage is three times when God says he gave them up or he gave them over to sin. There's another giving up that occurs in the book of Romans, and it's in chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This passage that we've just read is the total opposite. If God is against you, who can be for you? But the Apostle Paul doesn't finish there. I would be at fault if I left the message there. And we would be at fault, as some do in the world, as they go out with a sign that just talks about God's righteous wrath. That's not the end of the message. There may be wrath, which we need to speak truth, but there's also salvation. God is not only against you if you're in sin, but he may be for you for another reason. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. He uses the exact same word here, that God released his son, that God gave up his son, that God surrendered his son. Where did he surrender his son to? To the cross. God delivered up his own son. God gave up his own son, again, for wrath. But the wrath that God received, that God's son received on the cross, was the wrath that otherwise would have come to me for my sin. That is the giving up, what gives us hope in this book that Paul writes, is that God has given up, he has surrendered his son on the cross, so that he would receive the wrath which we deserve, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and escape the wrath of God. God gave up his own son for us. And then Paul says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God has given his son, do you think he won't also give you all the blessings and benefits that come from his son? So this verse totally turns the entire giving up idea on its head. To the degree that God shows wrath, anger, curse, punishment, damnation to those who walk away from him in sin, to the other degree, God will show blessing and life and gifts for those who trust in his son. The slide into sin is a regress. The being pulled up to heaven is our progress. I know the young adults in our church have just begun to read the book Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress is a story of how God gives all things necessary for believers as they make their walk towards heaven. This is us walking our way back to God, and it's only made possible because Christ was given up for you. And because not only was Christ given for you, all of the blessings and benefits that you would need to carry you to heaven and to sustain you forever in heaven are also given with Christ. So do not presume on God's kindness. We need to be realistic that Scripture describes for us a God who is angry against sin, but merciful towards sinners who turn to Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So I would encourage believers today to realize all of the riches that God has given you in Christ, to recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who has given up so that you can escape the wrath of God and enjoy his blessings forever. And I would call and encourage any unbelievers today, those of you who may understand that you are still lost in your sin, that you're on that slide and you can't run your way back up and you can't stop yourself, and you have nothing to do to turn away God's anger for your sin, and you know this. Do not assume that God's patience in not bringing the fullness of his anger on you. Don't assume that God doesn't care about your sins. Assume from God's kindness that he is patient, but his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So turn from sin and turn to trust in Christ in a mercy that overcomes wrath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to believe and to receive and to be rescued from your wrath and brought into righteousness and life, none of which we deserve, all of which we have received from Christ. And so we give him the glory and honor and pray these things in his name. Amen.